So today, week 6 of How to Study the Bible, we're talking about difficult and familiar passages. We've learned a lot in the first 5 weeks, what inductive Bible study is, studying the Old and New Testament, the difference, how to read the Old Testament as a New Testament Christian, understanding the different genres of Scripture and how they should be interpreted, and tools to do it. Understand how passages fit together, those linking words, and then how to apply it to ourselves. But today we're going to look at how all these principles we've learned and apply it to two passages that are familiar. They're difficult and familiar. Difficult passages leave us puzzled, and familiar passages can leave us bored. The problem isn't with the Bible itself, obviously. The problem is with us. We get too familiar with passages. We read over them too quickly. We assume what they mean, and then we don't properly understand them and explain them. So today we're going to look at some principles for that, and then we're going to apply those with two big practice examples, bringing everything we've learned over the past 5 weeks onto one difficult example and one familiar one. So, can y'all try to name some difficult passages in the Bible? Just give me some ideas. There's some kind of categories there. Culture gap, apparent contradiction, mystery. Anyone think of any?
Just scary, kind of.
Scary?
Yeah, like scary verses, not necessarily like difficult or...
If they're scary, you're understanding them, I think. Okay. Right? But like, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's difficult. Do you do that? Do you don't? What about hair, head coverings? What do we do? How do we understand that? Any others like that?
Healing.
What's that?
Healing.
Healing. Gifts. Gifts of healing. Tongues. Could be another one.
Women shouldn't be teaching men.
Okay.
That's probably a difficult one for today.
Yeah. It's a culture gap, I think. Yeah. Or difficult interpretation, depending on who you talk to. The difficulty there could be different things. So culture gap, we got a lot of examples of culture gap. We don't understand the cultural setting of the passage. Apparent contradiction. I think I threw one out early. Paul says faith, no works. James says faith by works. Or faith is evidenced by works. Paul says saved by faith apart from works. Is that an apparent contradiction? Appears to be, but there's an explanation. We try to figure it out. Third, mystery. These passages are nearly impossible for anyone to understand. I don't have any good examples of that. Daniel, Revelation.
Some of the symbolic animals and things like that.
If we're still arguing about it 2,000 years later, it's probably left to mystery, I think. Got good, honest people on different sides of the interpretive lens.
Trinity,
okay. That's a good one. That's a good one. No one can come up with a good visual or a good way to explain it other than saying what it's not a few different ways and what it is and leaving it up to the mystery.
Been on the committee, you have to come up with something.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole council. Affirm certain truths yet never explain it to anyone in a satisfactory way. Okay, so there's a few different reasons that we can have difficult passage. 4 steps, we've kind of looked at these, but we'll just cover them to make sure we, again, come back to our inductive process for how we read Scripture. First, we pray. We don't underestimate the power of prayer. The quote from Martin Luther, just talking about him. Many times I've learned more from one prayer than I might have learned from much reading and speculation. And so God's Spirit has spoken through God's Word, but it takes His Spirit to understand it and apply it to ourselves. So why don't we take a few minutes to pray, since I forgot at the front, and we'll ask the Lord for His help. Our Father and our God, we come to you now humbly to ask for your help in reading the Scripture and understanding its meaning, your intention, the author's intention, what it means to us, how we can apply it to our lives. Father, help us in this that we might see your truth clearly. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Step one, pray. Step two, examine the context. Start with asking what's the larger context of the passage and then work your way into specific. So we want to know the author and the audience and the purpose. And then we zoom in and we look at what just happened before this. Is this a narrative? Is Jesus talking to somebody about something? And then he steps in with a parable. Does that parable have a relation to the conversation immediately preceding? What comes after it? Sometimes what comes after it is an explanation. I'm thinking like John 6 and the bread of life. If you look at the feeding of the 5,000 and you don't keep reading the rest of the chapter, you miss the explanation of what the bread is. So each passage is like a puzzle piece, and we want to see the piece before it and the piece after it that might help us understand. So it's two, examine the context. Three, let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Bible is the best fence for interpreting the Bible. It gives us boundaries so that we aren't led into false doctrine. And we let clear passages govern unclear ones. And that's important, so I'm going to repeat it. Let clear passages govern unclear passages. So the key for understanding difficult passages, diagnose the difficulty, find relevant passages, and synthesize, meaning figure out how they fit together. So diagnose the difficulty. What is confusing in this passage? Narrow it down to its most specific. Don't just say, the Trinity is confusing. It might be, why are God the Father and the Son not the same person? Or, do three exist at the same time? Or are they transitioning from one person to the next? Those are very specific questions that get at the difficulty of the Trinity. Find relevant passages. So go to other Bible passages that are relevant to the difficulty. So you might go to Jesus' baptism, where all three persons of the Trinity show up. One speaks, one lands like a dove, and one dunked in the water. One of the best ways to do this is to use a cross-reference tool. So if you have a Bible with cross-references, that can help. Sometimes other Christians, other wise and smart Christians, sit down and do the work ahead of time to benefit others. But understand those cross-references aren't the Bible. They're just one reader trying to help another. And three, to synthesize the passage, which means let all the other relevant passages help your understanding of this one. This can be hard, so don't feel like you need to look at absolutely every possible passage. But if you find one that contradicts what your theory was in one, it's time to redo the theory of the difficult passage and let that very clear passage govern your understanding. And finally, ask for help. Number four. That's why God created the church. God knows that we need one another. He's composed the church so that we aren't sufficient in ourselves but need each other's gifts. Some people are better Bible readers, studiers. Some people have more human wisdom. It can help with application. Some people have lived longer, seen more of life to understand that folly in the youth and wisdom in the old. And so you go to a brother or sister in Christ and ask them, can you help me understand? I'm having trouble. Or I think this is what this passage says, but can you tell me what you think? This is also the place where study Bibles or commentaries can be useful. So those are our four principles for studying a difficult passage. Pray, examine the context, let Scripture interpret Scripture, and ask for help. Any questions before we put this into practice in Matthew 12? All right, we're going to start in the difficult portion of our passage is Matthew 12, 31 to 32. And I'll read it and I'll set the stage and then I will be quiet for about 5 minutes while you sit and think and pray and examine and and try to understand what this might mean. You might just write down questions, very specific questions to try to understand the difficulty. So let me read 31 and 32. Therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes. Read, write, scribble, circle. Let's look at the context. What of Scripture do you know that might help us understand what this means? Because a very clear question might be, how do I know whether I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit or not? Maybe someone brings this passage to you and asks that. So let me give you a few minutes, then we'll come back. Thank you. Okay. So we have prayed, we have read, we have asked questions of the text. Let's ask a few now. What is the larger context? What is the book of Matthew about?
It's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's a gospel. It shows us Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Matthew has a particular tone that isn't obvious unless you read the whole book, but Matthew's constantly portraying Jesus as this new son of David, this Messiah, this king that's come to reign. What's the immediate context of our difficult passage? What has just happened?
He cast out a demon that made this man dumb and deaf.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That had never been done before.
There's something else too, though, after that.
Well, yeah, the Pharisees say that it was by Beelzebub.
Yeah,
that
he's
cast him out now.
He has a demon and he's casting out demons.
Right.
And Jesus makes this argument that you don't go into your own house and plunder it, but a different strong man comes into the house and plunders it. So he begins in verse 31 with what? Therefore. So we've got a linking word, which tells us that whatever he's just said to these Pharisees is related to this difficult passage, that his teaching about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is in reference to these Pharisees and what they're claiming. Which means he's speaking about this particular situation and a particular people who are blaspheming. Not just in general, but he's talking to specific people. Now, it may have general implications, but for now, let's text say what it's saying. That he's talking about these Pharisees who are claiming that Jesus' works are of Satan. So, let's diagnose the difficulty. What's the difficulty we're trying to solve?
The way I read it, Jesus is saying that if you blaspheme against me, it will be forgiven, the Son of mm-hmm. God. But if you blaspheme against the Spirit of God, it will not be. So he's making a distinction between himself and the Holy Spirit. For me, that's more of the difficult passage.
Mm-hmm.
Because in other places, he's told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So he's showing that there's a unity mm-hmm. with the Father. And here he's showing that unity with the Holy Spirit might not be the same.
It's a good question.
That's my difficulty in it.
He doesn't say anything about blaspheming against God the Father.
Right.
But you're seeing a connection with Jesus and the Father are one. When his disciples were asking, show us the Father.
Right.
And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen him.
Right.
But if you've seen Jesus, have you seen the Holy Spirit? And how you treat one, is that the same? If I lie about, am I lying about all or one? Or if I'm blaspheming Jesus, am I blaspheming the Father and the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, no, you can blaspheme one and not the other.
Right.
Because there's a difference.
To me, that's the difficult passage. The difficult part of the passage.
Yeah.
What was the meaning of blasphemy?
That's a good one. Are you asking me?
I had my idea, but
yeah. Speaking evil or denying the power of God. Because you can't blaspheme humans. I don't think. I guess you can.
Well, you know, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, then look at the works that I do.
Yeah.
And testify, you know, for me. What I think, you know, is that when you deliberately ignore the work of the Holy Spirit,
okay.
And in a sense, it becomes set in concrete that deliberately believing a lie and putting the works of God secondary, you know, you're really not, or you make enough excuses not to believe the Son of God or God.
I see your connection. So you're saying Jesus performed this mighty work. He claims it's by the Spirit of God that he did it, right? 28. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and they're saying that's not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of a demon. And you're saying it's denying the work of the Holy Spirit.
You know, Rome just talked about man deliberately believes a lie, knowing that's a lie.
That's good. You're skipping ahead. That's good. That was really good. Relevant passages. So we talked about diagnosing difficulty. What is blaspheming? Why is blaspheming Jesus and Holy Spirit different? Why is the Holy Spirit worse? Another difficulty is, how does that apply now? How do we know if someone's blaspheming the Holy Spirit now? That's another application difficulty.
Do you think that has anything to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit's the part that's here with us? Because Jesus is at the right hand of God. God's eternal. God exists outside of time. And then the Holy Spirit is what does the work. So I will send the Holy Spirit to my church. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So if he's sending it, that's the only part that's here with us to do it. So it's denying the work of God among us. Right?
To some extent, I could see that. I'm trying to understand how it would work with in Jesus in that conversation with the Son of God right in front of you, the Holy Spirit is on Jesus. I don't know, trying to understand where the Holy Spirit is and where what he's doing in the Gospels is kind of difficult because you have the Son of Man right in front of you.
I think it's a foretaste, isn't it? Just like prophecy or anything else, he's foretasting and showing what is to come. Like, if I don't go, he won't send him to you. So if I don't go, then you won't get him. It's better for me to go so you can get him because he's the one that does the work.
I always thought, or it was my understanding, it might not be a correct understanding, that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit lit upon him. So to me, that is kind of like a statement of indwelling, that the Holy Spirit indwelt him so that he had all the power to do all the miracles that, like casting out demons, said. Basically, and this is kind of what he was saying, like, if you blaspheme me, that's one thing, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is indwelling me, that's a whole different story. And again, I'm getting into trying to separate the Trinity to say one's doing this work and the other's being a vessel for the Holy Spirit.
It's unique. Yeah, the incarnation is very unique. We can't try to take what happens to Jesus and apply it to us because there is some uniqueness to it. Let's look at other parts of the Bible to try to find relevant passages. We can start with Mark 3:29. Someone have a good cross-reference? They already looked at that?
Yeah. And it's basically the same story.
Same story. Mark 3:29. I'll start in 28. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because, this helps us, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Mark actually does a really good job. Instead of that, just therefore in Matthew, Mark says, because they were saying that thing in verse 22. So that's a little more, that helps us verify that this is about that conversation. Luke 12:10, I'll just read it. Same story. I can start at 8. And I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. when they bring them before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. Interesting. So Luke immediately follows it up with this kind of get ready for persecution, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit will give you what you must say, which John repeats in his gospel. So Jesus speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew is very clear on what that is. In fact, isn't he specifies it is speaking against the Holy Spirit, verse 32. Kind of have a bit of a parallelism there where he explains using different words the same thing. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. We're just going to bring all these relevant passages to the table to help our understanding. 1 Timothy 1:12. This will help us understand what Jesus doesn't mean by blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. So Paul confesses he is a blasphemer, but only of Christ, or only of the Father, because he is not of the Holy Spirit. But he received mercy because he acted out of ignorance and unbelief. So there's a certain blasphemy that's done in ignorance that is forgivable and can receive mercy. So if anyone could be charged with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it was Paul, but he received mercy instead. Any thoughts? Well, they have all these passages together. How do we synthesize them together? Paul received mercy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, an eternal sin. Will not be forgiven.
So I guess it would be the knowing, willful, speaking against the Holy Spirit, that would be unforgivable. If you did it in ignorance, yes, it's forgivable.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't know what you're talking about and you're just blabbering, then that's perhaps forgivable. But if you do it knowing, so I guess that would be the question. At what point do you know? I mean, is it that the Holy Spirit has kind of softened your heart to Jesus, the scriptures, and then you willfully say that wasn't,
mm-hmm.
or I don't believe in, or...
You don't hear people saying, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Like, that's not a forgotten God, a forgotten member of the Trinity. No one walks around saying, I don't believe in God the Spirit. It's always Jesus or God, and never the Spirit, but there's something forgivable about that in ignorance, but a knowledge of who the Holy Spirit is, a feeling of his work, and then a rejection of it, that is unforgivable. So let me close the loop on this one. We're about halfway through our time and move on to our next passage. But so what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit then? In light of the context of Matthew 12 and these relevant passages, we could say it is not a rejection of God or Jesus. It applies to those who live in unrepentant and obstinate and hard-hearted opposition to the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus. Which means we're taking this very fine context of this conversation, trying to understand it. So in other words, a person who only speaks a word against Jesus, like Paul, has not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. but a person who is unrepentantly hardened to the Holy Spirit, like the Pharisees have. Blasphemy of the Son of Man is temporary, while blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unrepentant and permanent. So, let me read from this ESV study Bible, and this may help. This is B4, asking for help. We go to a study Bible. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This sin is attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God, and doing this through the flagrant, willful, and persistent rejection of God and his commands. This sin is committed today only by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in calling them to salvation. It is a... says it ends with a little note that says, Christians often worry that they have committed this sin. In fact, such concern is itself evidence of an openness to the work of the Spirit. A concern over salvation is a work of the Spirit. So a struggle with assurance and doubt is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not ignorance, right? It's an awareness of your position with God. And that is a work of the Spirit, and therefore that person has not committed this. Okay, so that is difficult passages. There's one. There are many others. But I hope those four steps, that's kind of taking everything we've learned and bringing it down into four simple steps. To pray, examine context, let Scripture interpret Scripture, cross-references, commentaries, study Bibles, and then asking for help, looking to study Bible comments as well. Next, we're going to turn to a familiar passage. Psalm 23, a very familiar one. And the danger with difficult passages is that they're confusing, but the danger with familiar passages is that we're left with assumptions. And assumptions kill our study of the Bible. It leads to dry Bible studies or even distortion of what the Bible actually says. Now, familiar passages are familiar for good reasons. And I want to stress that. I'm not saying familiarity is a bad thing. It's a good thing to be familiar with the Bible. So here are five principles to keep us from assuming unhelpfully at God's word in familiar passages. Those are actually on the last page. First one is pray. Second one is to don't assume, but ask. It's a phrase that's often used in counseling people through conflict. Don't assume the reasons or the interpretations, but ask of the Scripture to tell you. The best interpreters are those who ask the most questions. What is the context? What is the structure? What do the words mean? How does it compare or contrast with other passages in the Bible? And how does this apply to me? And this is what I found most helpful, is to treat every passage of the Bible like it's the first time you've read it. Don't assume, but ask. Then try to answer your questions by yourself. Three, search for surprises. Can't tell you how often you can read a passage and for a third, fourth, fifth time you read it, that something pops out that you didn't see. Assumption almost always settles in when we cease to be surprised by God's word. A surprise is something that is said or done that goes against our expectations. Another way to search for surprises in the Bible is to ask the question, what would I expect God to say here? So examine your expectations. How does the passage challenge or clarify how you view God, yourself, and the world? There are paradoxes in Scripture, and these are all surprises. How can God be three in one? How can God become a man? How can the God-man die for sinners? So search for surprises. Four is to meditate. Thomas Watson said, the reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves by the fire of meditation. In order to prevent a cold response to familiar passages, we must meditate on them. Meditation is a deep thinking on truths and spiritual realities. Prayer is foundational to meditation, so when you pray, you are meditating on it. Read it, pray. Read the first verse, ask yourself questions, and pray. Sometimes prayer every 10 minutes or 5 minutes while reading the Bible is more helpful than hours and hours of familiar reading. 5, express. Expression deepens impression. You tend to remember things when you express them verbally. So restate them in your head. Summarize them. I like to restate things in my own words to commit them to memory better. Moreover, you tend to be impressed or moved by things when you express them verbally. The more you share the gospel with others, the more you are impressed by the gospel. One way to express a passage is to share it with your friends, your family, and your fellow church members. They make comments. Those comments make you ask questions. You meditate and understand it better. So let's try to apply these to this passage, Psalm 23. Six verses. I'll read them aloud, and then we'll spend about 4 minutes practicing what we've learned. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Spend 4 minutes. Pretend like you're reading it for the first time. Ask questions of it. 4 minutes start now. All right. Let's talk about it. So why is this, why do you think this verse is so familiar?
I had to memorize it as a child. So that was probably one of the things.
Yeah.
At least for me.
Did you memorize the whole thing?
Yes.
Yeah. It's not long, I know, but some people just memorize the first three. Or the other, at least three or four.
I don't remember many times, but I've heard five and six just like thrown in there with it. It usually stops with going through the darkest valley.
Five's not a popular one.
Yeah.
We'll talk about it. Okay. So what are some good questions to ask about this passage?
Am I a sheep? Just the Lord is my shepherd.
Doesn't talk about sheep, though.
Am I a sheep?
Yeah.
Because he's a shepherd.
That's a good question, though. So, who's the author?
David.
So who's the I in verse 1?
David.
Yeah, exactly. So David's writing this about himself. He's saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Mm-hmm. Lord is David's shepherd. David has all David needs.
Yeah.
It's interesting. It's a very personal psalm. But so what does that mean?
He should have been satisfied with what he had.
Skipping ahead again, boy. That's a good one, though. Well, first, this is about David and David's life and David's history that we know of and David's story. So before we apply it to us, we apply it to David. We understand David's faith and David's view of God. So before it can be about us, it must be about the king, King David. But what does that also mean? Interpretively, what does that mean that the Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need? Anyone think of another interpretation that, other than this is about David, and this is about us?
Jesus is the son of David, so about Jesus.
Could be.
David with Jesus.
Yeah. He's the son of David. Many of the Psalms speak of the Anointed One being David in that context and then being about Jesus in its full understanding. At least many of the New Testament writers thought that.
Well, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So there's that as well.
That's true. So that's kind of another difficulty, sort of, in a way, with this familiar passage. Is Jesus the shepherd, or is Jesus the I?
Jesus would be the I in that one, because the Lord is God. It's God the Father.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, the Lord, it's all caps, so it's God the Father, it's Yahweh, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, like, if you did that, then that would, within the Trinity, that would fall that way, wouldn't it? I mean, even though they're the same.
There's a few ways to slice it. So, the Lord and David, the Lord and Jesus, but then Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the fullest revelation of Yahweh there is. So, Jesus is the Lord and as well. And he is the good shepherd. He does these things. So, okay. So what is this? What does that mean for us? That means that God can never be your shepherd unless you are under the reign of King Jesus. A non-Christian on their deathbed can't take confidence in this verse unless they repent and believe, because we find our hope and our standing in heaven under the one in this verse who has been led through evil and remained faithful, the true son of David, the King Jesus. So, what is the context of this verse? It's a psalm, so it stands alone. Why don't we just go verse by verse and read through the context? What emotion is evoked by each line? The Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. Briefly restate it in your own words. What does that
Fullness.
Mean? Fullness.
Provision.
Provision. That's good. We'll just work down the line. Chuck.
First. I looked up the Phillips translation, or the, I don't know if you want to call it translation or a...
it's modern day English in the verse.
He paraphrased, I guess they call it a paraphrase,
yeah.
Is Phillips, J.B. Phillips. It says, God my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid. When you walk at my side, your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a 6-course dinner right in front of the enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. So that's something that I learned from Alistair Begg. He's like, if you get into a rut reading familiar scriptures, like get a different translation of it.
Yeah.
J.B. Phillips, he says, helps him when he's like, I want to kind of get new eyes on this. He's like, I don't use that. I just use it to kind of get a different perspective. Then I go back to the...
So this is the CSB. It's actually different than verse 1. Yeah, what's the... what's the... standard? I shall not want versus I have what I need.
Not lets me. That's the other thing I noticed was different. This says he lets me.
Yeah, God is the actor.
New King James says he makes me.
Okay, so let's skip to verse 4. What's the general tone of verse 4?
No fear.
Go through this quickly. No fear, no danger.
No matter what.
Give me a one word.
Confidence.
Protection. Mm-hmm. Confidence, yeah. 5 is a good one. Summary, briefly. What does it mean that he prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? Peace. Peace in a difficult situation.
Peace no matter what the situation.
Mm-hmm.
You're secure in God's love.
Yeah, even with your enemies sitting all around you. Yeah.
Your hands.
You have the demonic horde. Yeah, it's a witness there. Prepares that table. He equips you to come out on top.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you wouldn't have a chance.
That's right. Verse 6 is a good one. There's an element of time there. What does that mean?
Faithfulness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Unending faithfulness.
Right? Unending, yep. So it's eternal. But it's also temporal in this world. It's as long as I live. Now, I don't think David believed God would only love him until he died, but it was both temporal in his life and forever. Okay, so any... what genre are we in?
Poetry.
Any specific poetry things going on here? Any repetition or structure that we see?
Is it like the first 3 verses is like God, and then the last 3 verses is about him?
Mm.
It's like a switch there.
He switches the first person in the sentence. So he switches from the Lord to I before me. Yeah. Will you prefer a table?
I before me, and then will pursue me.
Yeah.
I'm good.
So it changes the tense a little bit. Let me clue in on 1, and then y'all can help me explain the other one. Verses 2 and 3, he has this repeated phrase in the second part. He leads me, he... Pen went crazy. He leads me, he leads me. He leads me beside quiet waters. He leads me along the right paths. See that parallelism?
Mm-hmm.
And in the beginning, he lets me lie down in green pastures. He renews my life. Speaking of John 10, I'm the gate. My sheep come to me. I lead them into pasture. That's what he says. And then there's this, I'm just going to do one and y'all are going to help me explain 4 and 5. There's this 4 in verse 3, for his name's sake. And that would be a purpose. He does things. He lets me, he leads me, he renews, he leads for his name's sake. So now we switch to 4 and 5. We've got another parallelism. Someone want to walk me through what it is?
For you are with me, and for kind of goes with the for his name's sake, maybe.
That's a good one. That's a purpose. For I fear no danger, for you are with me. It refers back to I fear no danger, and why? Because or for you are with me. That's good.
And maybe the you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies goes back to the I fear no danger, I fear no evil.
Close. Anyone else want to take a try?
He tells what the rod and the staff does, they comfort me.
Okay. Let's work with that one. What is that one parallel to? In verse 5.
You anoint my head with oil, maybe.
And therefore my cup overflows.
Not therefore my cup overflows, but yes, the two. So there's this statement of like comfort or reward or provision.
Mm-hmm.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So let's we've eliminated all the other options. What's the remaining part that we need to understand what ties together?
It's the darkest valley in the prepared temple before me, in the presence of my enemies.
Yeah, we've got these two like dangerous situations.
In the presence of my enemies could be the darkest valley.
Yeah, we've got a dark valley and we've got presence of enemies sitting at a table. Like a Western standoff playing poker and everyone's a bad guy and good guy walks in and sits down at the table. It's the tense situation. So we've got parallelisms. We've got darkest valley, table of enemies. We've got this rod and staff comfort me. Or you could almost say it's the whole 3 lines of verse 4. I fear no danger. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Who wants to take a shot at application for Psalm 23? Koi's done a little bit of legwork. Koi likes application. It's good.
Well, I'm a person who's driven by wants. That's not my needs. So I'm not careful. The demonic forces are darkness and get me to want, put my want and my need, mm-hmm. and I don't go after that which I should not go after.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have a tendency when you get to that point to ignore the consequences. I've got to have that.
Mm-hmm. You need to be led on the path of need, not the path of want, and don't confuse the two. That's good. I guess I left off verse 6. I don't want to force any sort of pattern on verse 6 if I don't have to. I could try and say that goodness and faithful love are the shepherd pursuing me, or that's all we need, our goodness and faithful love from God and a safe dwelling place, but I won't force that connection.
What about the beginning to the end?
What's that?
The beginning to the end. Like a beginning to end. It starts with the Lord and ends with the Lord. So it's like it's all inclusive. If it wasn't for the Lord, you couldn't have anything.
I could see
it's
that.
It's all in the Lord. And it's not for, let's say David, let's use David. It's not for David, it's for God's sake. Like at the end of verse 3, it says it's for his name's sake. It's not for, not for David's sake, it's for God's sake.
Mm-hmm.
This only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. There will be times in your life where you can question that. And you'll have to get rid of all of it.
It's hard to see discipline as faithful love.
But then it brings back up to, even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death.
Mm-hmm.
You really can't believe that when you get there unless the Spirit of the Lord is active within your heart.
Mm-hmm.
At least I can.
Interesting to note, even when I go through the darkest valley, or the valley of death, but He renews my life, He leads me along the right paths. But do the right paths lead through the darkest valley?
I think so at times. Because he's developing character.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the beginning, the Lord said, I'll create man after our image. So Jesus went down that path.
Yeah. Into the desert, into the garden.
Yeah. And sometimes your character can't be developed unless it's in the crucible.
Or the proof of obedience. That's without any testing, there is no obedience. Everything comes easily.
What if the discipline is the darkest valley? Something happens in your life that doesn't pertain to you, pertains to someone you love, and that's the discipline. The discipline is, how are you going to react to that?
Mm-hmm.
What's your faith going to do when somebody that you love goes through something tough? I think that's a dark valley that it's talking about. Discipline's not always to you and not always punishment or something along the lines of punishment.
Mm-hmm.
But it could be going through a dark valley of anything.
So the implications of this passage are amazing, that King David is calling God his shepherd, the most powerful person in Israel. He's calling himself a sheep that needs leading, a sheep that is comforted by God, that seeks to God's love to pursue him, though he dwells in a mansion, that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So no matter how great our status is in the world, we're always mere sheep with God as our shepherd through Christ our King, and that he was obedient in the darkest valley, that he was faithful, so that we don't depend on ourselves to be, but we look to him as the example and the substitute. So in every season of life, you are sheep. Even greater, God is your personal shepherd. He cares intimately for every single sheep in his fold. He knows you personally, your struggles, because he's with you there, and he's your shepherd. So we've basically been meditating this whole time through repetition, reading passages over and over again, lines over and over again. One way we haven't meditated yet on this passage is through prayer. So would anyone like to pray through this passage for us? Use it as a model. Psalms are just songs, but they're you just speak them with a normal cadence, they're a prayer. I don't mind doing it. I'll do it. Father, our shepherd, our good king, Lord, you give us all that we need. We are without want. You lead us to pasture. You lead us to the water of life, the living water that is your Son. You renew our lives. You make us born again, that we might love you, trust you, follow you down the right path. For your name's sake, not for our own. So that even when we go through the hardest parts of life, that valley of shadow and death, that we have no fear. Because we know you're with us, and your Son went through the darkest valley in our place. Lord, even when you prepare difficult situations in our lives, surrounded by enemies, surrounded in temptation, that you have anointed us with your Spirit, that we might know peace and love and joy and faithfulness to pursue you. Lord, our cup overflows with the salvation that your Son brings and the blessing of your Spirit. Father, may your goodness and your love pursue us all the days of our life. We'll dwell in the house of the Lord, in the temple that is your Son, as long as we live and forever. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen.